2 Samuel 13, beginning in verse 1. Now after this, it was so that Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Now Jonadab was a very crafty man, and he said to him, "Why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me?" And Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." So Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" Then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight, that I may eat from her hand." And David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. Then she took flour and kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. Then she took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. Then Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." And they all went out from him. And Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom, that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." And she answered him, "No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." However, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than he forced her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Arise, be gone." And she said to him, "No, indeed. This evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. Then he called his servant who attended him and said, "Here, put this woman out away from me, and bolt the door behind her." Now she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. Then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And it came to pass, after 2 full years, that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Kindly note, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you." Then he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, "Watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. And it came to pass, while they were on the way, the news came to David, saying, "Absalom has killed all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." So the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. Then Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king take the thing to heart to think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead." Then Absalom fled. And the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked, and there many people were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said to the king, "Look, the king's sons are coming. As your servant said, so it is." So it was, as soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's sons indeed came, And they lifted up their voices and wept. Also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. Well, last week we saw the consequences of David's sin with Bathsheba, and they are severe. Right? We saw how David's infant son dies, and David's house, therefore his kingdom, is thrown into chaos. That was the promise, that the sword shall not depart from David's house. And that chaos begins here in chapter 13 with David's sons. Now you remember from chapter 12, David repented of his sin, unlike Saul. And so David is restored, even though he definitely deserved to be cut off like Saul. And yet he repents, and the Lord restores not only a son to him, but also the kingdom. And we saw that with the birth of David's next son by Bathsheba, Solomon, and how the Lord loved him. And we talked about it more theologically as a resurrection or replacement of the son that David lost. And we also saw at the end of chapter 12 the restoration of his kingdom as David finally crushes the Ammonites. And we mentioned last week briefly how David singled out that David takes the crown of the king of Ammon for himself, and he puts it on his head, and now he's the king of Ammon. And even though they did not become a part of Israel, like Ammon wasn't assimilated into the people of Israel, and yet David is still their king, which is cool because it points to Jesus as the king of all peoples, not just the king of the church, right? Not just the king of those who asked Jesus into their heart, but king of all mankind. That's the kind of thing that we see here with David. So while that's good, that he's been restored to the assembly, the kingdom has been restored to him. However, things are not good in the house of David, and two of his sons, which we just read, are going to mimic David's sinful behavior, except it's going to be much worse, and the result will be a full-blown civil war and the many deaths of many Israelites. That's what comes from all of David's, what we saw in chapter 11 and 12. So verse 1 here in chapter 13, we're told after all this, David, Bathsheba, the death of his son, the birth of the other son, that David's son Absalom had a beautiful sister Tamar, and that David's son Amnon loved Tamar. Now, as you know, Amnon and Tamar are half-siblings, so they have different mothers, whereas Absalom and Tamar have the same mother and the same father, obviously, which is David. And typically, I think what I can understand is how it would work is that Amnon and Tamar, because they have different mothers, would have grown up in different houses, essentially. Each one of David's wives, especially as the king, would have had their own living situation, and so there would have been limited contact between siblings of different mothers, generally speaking. That's the way it would be. Which is why, verse 2, Amnon is so distressed because he has no access to Tamar, and it was hard for him, difficult for him to do anything to her, or we could say to get any time alone with her. And the mention of her virginity there, it signals to us what Amnon is after. And I think we see right away, because kind of the pretense is that Amnon is so in love with Tamar that he's sick, right? He's wasting away because all he can think about is her. But I think we see pretty quickly that Amnon is not really in love with Tamar. It's more of he's overcome with lust for her. And so he seeks an opportunity to take her for himself, right? Not so much like the wooing or the trying to see if she wants to marry her. He wants her in that way, sexually. And when you put it that way, I think you can see the connection between Amnon and David when he saw Bathsheba. Right, the same kind of thing going on, except, again, it's even worse this time. And that's typically how it happens in Scripture. When there's a pattern, there's a variation on that pattern, and usually it's worse. It's not better. So what Amnon needs is a way to get around Tamar. And so Jonadab, David's nephew, has a plan. And we're told that Jonadab was very crafty. That's not the same Hebrew word as the word in Genesis 3, but it means a similar thing: wise, skilled, prudent. It's used in the Proverbs. And so when you hear that about Jonadab, you are reminded of the serpent from the garden, right? The temptation to seize the forbidden fruit, as it were. That same kind of thing, a recapitulation of the Garden of Eden, the fall, is happening here, especially as it culminates with a brother murdering his brother. And Jonadab comes up with a plan, right? Amnon will pretend to be sick. He'll ask David to have Tamar tend to him, and that's when he will finally get her alone. Now, maybe Amnon is hoping that Tamar will agree to this sexual encounter, like Bathsheba. Right? We mentioned how we don't know Bathsheba's complicity in that. She doesn't put up, at least it's not recorded like it is here. And maybe Amnon is thinking she'll agree to it, but really it doesn't matter. Either way, if he gets her alone, he will take her. And notice the pretense that that Amnon gets David to tell Tamar to come tend to him. It's to bring him food, right? Not medicine, which is okay. And she gets there, she bakes him cakes. Now that might just be, hey, this is what they were eating. But you remember, and this has come up more than I anticipated it would. But if you remember back in 1 Samuel 8, when we are told what the kings will do, specifically that the kings will take, we've talked about that a lot. We're told that he will take their daughters. And do you remember what the king will take the daughters for? They'll be perfumers, they'll be cooks, and they'll be bakers, right? And the implication there is in 1 Samuel 8, that's not all the king is going to use your daughters for, right? That might be the pretense, or that might be the daily work, but there's other reasons, other intentions that the king will have for her, the daughters of those in Israel. And we hear that, or we see that kind of thing played out. She comes to bake for Amnon, but that's not really why she's there. And so verse 11, when she comes to his inner chamber, he seizes her, tells her to lie with him. Right? Maybe she'll be into it, but she rightly refuses. Not just because this would be fornication, which it would be, but it would also, from Leviticus 18, the law prohibits brother and sister relations. Right? Even half-brother and half-sister, that is a forbidden union under the Mosaic law. So this would be fornication, and this would be incest, which is prohibited. And if you look at her language in verse 12, it's reminiscent of Leviticus, specifically Leviticus 20, that Amnon would be a disgrace, that he would be a fool. Remember, a fool in Scripture is one who acts as if there is no God. God doesn't see. One cut off from the people of God, right? That's what he would be doing if he were to openly violate her and the law. Right? So she knows this is not allowed. Amnon knows this is not allowed. And it's the very kind of thing that Leviticus 20 says about this sin. So verse 13, she tells Amnon to ask David for her, and she assures him that he will not withhold, David will not withhold Tamar from him, right? The implication is they need to get married, and then this wouldn't be such a sin and a disgrace. Now, that's kind of confusing because, as we just said, Leviticus 20 prohibits this union specifically of brother and sister. So when Tamar says that, right, to go ask David for her, essentially, that could just be a tactic that she's using to get him away, right, to get him to stop, to intervene. She'll say anything, right, to make him stop. Because it seems unlikely that David would agree to this marriage that clearly violates the law against brothers and sisters' relations. Or maybe Tamar knows that David has selective, not hearing, but choosing when it comes to which laws he follows and when he does. So maybe she thinks that David will disregard that law and allow Amnon and Tamar to marry. Either way, she tries to get him to see that this is very wrong and that she does not agree to it. Right, but obviously we know Amnon will not be dissuaded, and he being stronger than her, he seizes her and he rapes her. And verse 15, we know that this was not love, even though he might have presented that, he might think it was. It was lust the entire time, because after Amnon ravishes her, he hates her more than he loved her before, right? To the point where he's disgusted by her. He kicks her out immediately, forces her out, and bolts the door behind her, right? And that, as Tamar says, is even worse than him raping her, because now not only are they not married and he has caused her to sin, but also the likelihood that Tamar would get married again has just decreased exponentially, right? She is disgraced because of this. And what should happen according to the law, is that he should, Amnon, have to pay the bride price for her. Then, if agreed by her father, or in this case, probably Absalom, her older brother, then they would be married. But that's how it worked in the law. If one laid with a woman who was a virgin and not his wife, he would pay the bride price. And then the father, the older brother, could determine if they would marry or not. Now, again, the brother-sister relationship complicates things here because this union is forbidden under the Mosaic law. But I think the implication is they should not have had carnal relations, but if they did, then they should remain married. Right? That's the way it worked with fornication. You should not fornicate. But if you do, you should be married to the person that that happened with, right? So that would apply to incestual fornication, maybe, right? Because if you go back and look in Leviticus 20, right? So Leviticus 18 outlines all of the unions, the sexual unions that are not allowed, that are prohibited under the law. And then Leviticus 20 repeats those, and then we're given the punishments for those sexual sins. And most of the sexual sins carry the penalty of death. So cross-generational fornication, father and daughter, son, mother-in-law, the people are to be killed, to be executed for that. Or for perversions like bestiality, homosexuality, that's death. But for others, like the brother and sister relation, you know, carnal relations, it doesn't say they shall be put to death, but that they shall be cut off from the people, meaning excommunicated, but not put to death. And it says that he, the man, shall bear the guilt. And I think the implication there is that if they repent, they will be readmitted to the assembly. And the they there, in the Hebrew, it's plural. It could mean that they are now joined in marriage, even though it began in sin. And that seems to be the kind of thing, the implication that Tamar is appealing to. That now that Amnon and her have had relations, even though it was against her will, they should get married. Right? If not, it will ruin her. And I know it's kind of a strange way to think about that in our modern culture, but to have your virginity taken, in this case stolen, that's a travesty. It's a disgrace, right? It ruins the woman, meaning nobody of consequence, that's the idea anyway, would marry such a disgraced woman. And that's why Tamar acts the way she does when she's kicked out. Right? The fact that she tears her many-colored robe signifying her virginity. She puts ashes on her head. What's that? Right, the ashes on the head, the tearing of the robe, that's indication that she has died. Symbolically, she's died. And notice how she goes to Absalom's house and she remains desolate, meaning she was never married because of this. So in essence, Amnon not only, he raped her, but he also murdered her in a way by stealing her virginity and casting her out. And now she will live desolate and never have a family of her own. And obviously, this is a great evil that Amnon has done. And he should be punished for it, right? I mean, why does he think he can do this? Take his sister, David's daughter, against her will, and then get away with it. And we know that. It's a great evil. Amnon should be punished severely. But the key verse, I think, in all of this, I think this is really a story about David, and the key verse is verse 21. Notice that David hears all of this. What would you expect David's reaction to be? Anger, right? And he is. He's very angry. But apparently, that's all he is. And he does nothing. He's just mad. But as the king, not to mention Tamar's father, it was his duty to pursue justice. We've talked about that many times. The king's duty is to protect the people from the enemy and to administer justice throughout the land. Now, again, kind of alluded to this, but what should have happened, according to the law, as I can understand it, is that David should have made Amnon offer, if not marriage, he should have offered the bride price she was due to Tamar, and he would make this offer or this payment to Absalom. Because one of the things we see in the Bible, and this is particularly noticeable in Genesis, is that the older brother is the one who protects the sister and sees to marrying her off, essentially. We see that all over Genesis, and that's partly why Absalom is mentioned so often here. He is the one who would see to Tamar's marriage. And so what would happen is David, Amnon, Absalom would all sit down. Amnon would pay the bride price of 50 shekels of silver, which was a lot of money, right? That would be the dowry, if Tamar, to Tamar, if something would happen to Amnon, or if he was derelict in his duty to provide for her. So he would offer her the bride price. And then Absalom, with obviously Tamar's input, would take the money and then either agree to the marriage or refuse the marriage. And again, maybe because it's incest, it's an automatic refusal. But the money would go to Tamar regardless as payment for her virginity. Now, can you really pay money for one's virginity? No, but it would make up as much as possible the fact that she was no longer a virgin. Because you can imagine, obviously, if a suitor came by, even though Tamar wasn't a virgin, she comes with a certain, with a good amount of money, and maybe that would mean the new suitor wouldn't have to pay the dowry of his own. Maybe he paid that one as well, and they start off with a lot more money than they would have. That's how it should have worked. Right? There should have been some involvement, some restitution made to Tamar and Absalom, and David should have seen to it. But not only does that not happen, David does nothing. There's no punishment for Amnon's wickedness. There's no restitution to Tamar or Absalom. And so the question is, why? Why doesn't David do anything? He's very upset. So he realizes the wickedness of what just happened. Why does he do nothing? Well, we're not told, but again, we've kind of set the groundwork for this all the way back in chapter 11, and we're going to see it continue. I think, by implication, that it's because of his sin with Bathsheba, that he, David, is guilty of this kind of thing, not to mention adultery, murder, treason, which led to the death of his infant son. And so on what grounds, maybe David is thinking, can he punish Amnon when he is guilty of the same kind of thing, and even worse to some degree? And you can imagine from Absalom's perspective, how is this kind of thing allowed? David doesn't care about justice. David doesn't care about his daughter or Absalom's honor as her protector. Isn't the king supposed to do something? Has David become so compromised, not necessarily in his sin, but in his guilt for his son, or for his sin, that his son can do this kind of thing and then get away with it? And there's the underlying thread of maybe Amnon knew he would get away with it. Right? He's seen his dad do this kind of thing. He's the crown prince, the oldest son of David. He's just acting like his father, like a king would, taking whomever he wants. And it's here, primarily in David's inaction, that leads to the rebellion of Absalom and the sword threatening to devour David's family. Again, I think this is not so much a story about David's children, but a story about him. And I wonder if we're supposed to follow the thread of David's sin, starting with the taking of multiple wives. Right, we've said that so many times. The king was not to multiply wives. If David doesn't do that, if David just stays married to Michal, let's say, his sons and daughters are not born to different women, which would reduce the chances that one of his sons would take his daughter sexually. It would also reduce the amount of sons he has and the rivalry that could be that would be between them. It would also reduce the likelihood of him taking Bathsheba, because once David takes another wife, well, why not two wives? Why not three wives? Or why not four wives? Right? Why not Bathsheba? So if he didn't multiply wives, he didn't take Bathsheba, then either Amnon might not have taken Tamar in the first place, and if he did, David wouldn't have been so compromised where he couldn't have punished Amnon for what he did. And if that happened, Absalom would not have to pursue his own form of justice that ends in his rebellion and him trying to take the throne from David. Right, so you see that little, not the little sin of multiplying wives, but that there, you follow that thread all the way to here, and it's a mess. And that's good, interesting to think about how David's initial sin of taking multiple wives results in civil war against his own son. And that's a principle, something to think about when we are faced with temptations, right? Even something small, because you never know what kind of destruction awaits from indulging in sin, even small sins. Now, as we said last week, Amnon and Absalom, they're grown men, and the guilt of their actions is on them, right? They did this, what they will do, they chose to do it, but it's clear that David's sin has affected this whole situation. And because he does nothing, it gets worse, which is typically how it happens. If sin, injustice is not addressed, it doesn't get better on its own, it gets worse. And you're supposed to, again, last week we talked about how David had become Saul, in his rebellion. Unlike Saul, he repents, but in his Saul, like Saul with his rebellion. And you're also supposed to see David's passivity towards his son as the kind of thing that Eli is guilty of at the beginning of 1 Samuel. And we saw the chaos that ensued from him unwilling to discipline his own sons. And now, that's David. So what happens? Right, if you're Absalom, what are you supposed to do? Just let this go? The king won't do anything. Amnon's obviously very important in the kingdom, the firstborn son of the king. But you're just going to let this go? Well, no. So he plots for 2 full years, right? Probably in attempts to get Amnon to let his guard down. But he will not let this go, which is understandable, but wrong, right? That he is consumed by vengeance, and he needs to come up with a plan, right? The firstborn son of the king, it would be very difficult to get at Amnon, and I'm sure Amnon would be wary of Absalom. And so he has a plan that, that during the sheep shearing season, Absalom is going to invite all the king and all his sons over for the big feast, and that's where he will kill Amnon. Presumably that's the only opportunity he would have to get close enough to him to do that. Absalom goes to David, asks him to come. David says no. And notice in verse 27, 27, 28, that David is suspicious of why Absalom would want Amnon, why he singles him out. And of course he's suspicious. Of course that's what, there's a reason, ulterior motive that Absalom has. But again, it doesn't really matter what David says. He can't control his sons. Even though he's suspicious of them, he just kind of lets it happen. So at the feast, Absalom has his men murder Amnon for the violation of his sister Tamar. And right there, I don't know if reading that, do you have mixed, conflated emotions? Is that a good thing? Is that a bad thing? Amnon deserves that, right? David's inactivity led to this when it could have been mitigated, it could have been punished, there could have been restitution without it coming to this. But he kills his own brother and he kills the son of the king. And I think the moral ambiguity of that is what is part of the point. Is yeah, you want that even though that shouldn't have happened. Now, what's interesting, in the confusion, the report given to David is that all of his sons have been killed by Absalom, which, of course, is devastating to David. But that's not what happened. So how did the report come to him that way? Or maybe you hearing that, you think of Abimelech, right, when he murders all 70 of his brothers, the sons of Gideon, in order to make himself king, and we know what kind of king Abimelech was. Or maybe it's disinformation to lighten the news of what really happened. Because you hear all of your sons are dead, you're miserably, you know, in your despair, grief, and then you're told, no, it was just one. Is that relief? Are you still sad? And along with that, that's the kind of thing that happened with Uriah, right? The messenger sent to David containing the tragedy of Uriah's death, and it's presented, this is bad, but considering the circumstances, considering David's sin, Uriah's death is presented as good news, right? So it's tragedy, but at the same time, it's not as bad as it could have been, or it's better than it could or might have been otherwise. And the point is, that very same thing is happening to David with his own son. Right, his sin is revisiting him in his own children. And of course, Absalom knows this puts him in jeopardy with David, so he flees to his mother's home, his grandparents in Geshur, and he's there 3 years. Now, Absalom flees from David, but I wonder if Absalom knows kind of what Amnon knew, that David's not going to do anything. Because David could. He could go get him, demand his father-in-law, hand him over, but he won't. In fact, I think this is interesting. Verse 39, it seems to be mistranslated, and I don't know the Hebrew well enough to say this, that I came up with this translation, but from what I read, it seems that the better rendering of that Hebrew is not that David's heart went out to Absalom as if he missed him, but that he did not go against Absalom, meaning some kind of aggression that David wanted to do something to Absalom for what he did to Amnon, but he doesn't do it. And I think that's probably the better, not just rendering of that, of the language, but also in context, that David knows the injustice. He knows that Absalom shouldn't have done it. He wants to go out against him, but what does he do? Nothing. And again, we're told how distressed David was, his sons, all his servants, they're mourning, weeping because of Amnon's death, just like we're told the fury after Tamar is ravished. But again, his anger, his grief leads to nothing. And the result is Absalom will return, and rebellion and civil war will ensue. And as I was thinking through the lesson that we learn from this account of our history as God's people, and then we've covered the progressive, the destructive nature of sin, and that's always something that in the moment of temptation we lose track of, right? That the sin promises something good, it promises something pleasurable, but it always is destructive, and we see how sin compromises us, how it can lead to generational sin. And that's an important lesson. Don't play around with sin and temptation. Don't think you can control it. And so with that, we'll kind of end here with our lesson from Luke chapter 12 in the gospel reading, with Jesus' instructions to seek first the kingdom of God. Now, you hear that all of the time, but it's specifically in context of what just happened to David, and what David should have done, despite the fact that he is compromised by his sin, is he is still supposed to seek justice. He is still supposed to seek truth, right? Obedience to God, despite his past sins. And so that seeking the kingdom first, that's true even when we have fallen into sin in some way. Meaning, even when we have failed and have sinned, or something has gone wrong in our family and it's our fault, even then, we are still supposed to be seeking Christ and his kingdom first. Because like David, if you have confessed, if you have repented of whatever sin it is, then you've been forgiven. You've been restored. That's what God promises, right? In Christ, you have been forgiven of all your sins. You confess, you repent, and you're forgiven. That's the kind of thing that happened to David, and that's God's grace to us, right? That you can come back from your sin. You can come back from your failure through the grace and the love of the Lord Jesus. That's the wonderful gift that he has given to us, that our sins are forgiven. There are consequences of them, for them, but we are forgiven. We are restored. And so then, after that, get back out there, seek Christ first, live by faith and according to his word. And so the lesson, let's say, is don't let past failures, past sin, keep you from pursuing present godliness. And even if you have been compromised by sin in some way, we all have, in some degree, right? We've all failed. We all bear scars of our sins, the sins of others, and yet Christ has forgiven you. Right? When that is declared Sunday morning, that's not just hopefully, that is the truth. You have Christ's forgiveness, you have been restored, you've been renewed, made new in him. So, regardless of what's happened in the past or yesterday, continue now to seek Christ and his kingdom, right? And that's our goal and our duty again this week. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you, Lord God, for your word and for the truth, the life that it reveals to us. We thank you, Father, for the stern warning and example against sin and against our falling in or falling into temptation. God, we ask that you help us to take that lesson to heart, that we are seeking to put our sin, our selfishness, our lust, whatever it might be, that we are putting it to death each day, that we are living by faith, knowing that we are to be pursuing a godliness, obedience to Christ and to his word. And we thank you, Father, that you have in Christ forgiven us, that you have washed us of our sins, and that you have set us free to pursue a Christ and his kingdom first. We ask, Lord God, that you would give us eyes of faith this week and discipline to pursue you, to pursue a godliness. We thank you for your word and for the life that it is to us. Bind it again to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.